invite you to take your Bible and look with me in the book of Malachi. We're coming down now to the end of our studies through the Old Testament that I began, I don't know how long ago, it's been a couple years, as we've started in Genesis, working through, highlighting those portions of Scripture that speak of Christ. Of course, we could look at every verse because we know all of Scripture points to Him. In our arrangement in our Bible, this would be considered the last book of the Old Testament, but there is some debate as to whether perhaps Haggai and Zechariah may have been the last book, but it's the last book in how it is aligned here in our Old Testament scriptures. So I want to give an overview of this book. It's not very long, 4 chapters, very easy to sit down and read through in a short amount of time, read prayerfully. The goal is not getting through Scripture as fast as you can, but reading slowly and carefully and asking the Lord as you read to open your heart to see Christ, to see God's glory, His grace and mercy, but also His judgments. And that's what I want us to consider today. The name Malachi, and he identifies himself right here in chapter 1 and verse 1, the burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. That word Malachi means my messenger. So he, as a prophet, was a messenger of the Lord. And it's interesting that that's the same title that's given to the Lord Jesus Christ later on in our reading in chapter 3, where Christ is described as the messenger of the covenant, his covenant of grace that he's purposed for his people. But Malachi probably lived at the same time as Ezra and Nehemiah, somewhere around 460 before Christ. So there again, if you want to look at time, the books of Ezra and Nehemiah may well have been written after what Malachi wrote here. As I've said all along, these books are not in a chronological order, but they're in an order as has been determined by editors, starting with the law, which is the 5 books of Moses, and then going into the historic writings, such as the Kings, Joshua, Judges, Ruth, and Kings, and then going into the prophets that we've been studying. There's a major, they call them major prophets, just simply because those books are longer. And then there are the minor prophets, because the books are shorter, and 12 all total. So that gives you a little bit of the setting. But as far as a theme, Malachi's fellow Israelites were guilty of corrupt worship and unethical behavior. You might say, well, they spent 70 years in captivity. You would think that they learned their lesson. Well, this just shows again that depravity runs deep in the hearts, and that the chastenings even of the Lord are not going to bring repentance. Sometimes people think that, well, if I'm chastened, then it'll bring repentance. No, it's the goodness of God that brings repentance. But just like in the days of Noah, God destroyed the entire world. And so you would think that when Noah and his family came out of that ark, that the world then would be pristine from there forward. Well, guess what? When Noah and his family came out of the ark, sinners came out of the ark, just like sinners had gone into the ark. And don't forget that the only reason Noah and his family were delivered was because they found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And that ark typified the Lord Jesus Christ, who would come many years later and pay the sin debt of his people. So here in Malachi, seeing the corrupt worship, here they were brought back, and Ezra was again teaching the law, Nehemiah was rebuilding the wall, and yet the people were quickly sliding away. Not that they had ever been right, but they were moving away again into idolatrous worship, which is the whole reason why God took them into captivity in the first place. And it's a lesson for us. You can be in the best environment. You can be even sitting under the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ clearly set forth, and yet still have a heart that turns away from the Lord. That reminds us then how much we need the grace of God. And that's really what I've entitled this study in Malachi, these four chapters, God's love and electing grace. If you were to ask me, well, how is it then that any are saved? That is what I would have to declare, just as is here declared in the scriptures. It's because of God's unfailing love, everlasting, that he's purposed in Christ, and that through Christ coming and paying the sin debt, those that God chose in that electing grace, he does keep and preserve. Now, Malachi's ministry took place 100 years after the decree of Cyrus. Cyrus was the Mede that conquered Babylon in around 538 before Christ. Here, when Malachi is writing, it's over 100 years later, and it was the decree of Cyrus that ended the Babylonian captivity and allowed the Jews to return to their homeland and rebuild the temple. If you'll hold your place here in Malachi and turn back to 2 Chronicles, I believe it's important for us to have a little bit of historic context when we're reading the scriptures. Because just like here, we're going back to Chronicles, and yet it's describing what would have taken place in the day of Ezra and Nehemiah and ultimately Malachi. But 2 Chronicles and the Chronicles, they were the documentation that many times kings would write concerning their reign. And here it's the testimony of the Spirit concerning the reign of these kings in the Old Testament that God raised up, those of the northern kingdom that went away in idolatry, and then the southern kingdom, Benjamin and Judah, that remained. But if you look in 2 Chronicles chapter 36 and verse 23, this is how let's go to verse 22. This is how the book of the Chronicles ends. It says, "Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord spoken by the mouth of Jeremiah might be accomplished. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia." He was a heathen king. The Persians would be those that we equate to the Iranians today. So they have a long history. Babylon would refer to what we know as Iraq today, but the Iranians. And it says that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and put it also in writing, saying, "Thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth hath the Lord God of heaven given me, and he hath charged me to build him an house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you of all his people? The Lord his God be with him, and let him go up." So not only was the decree given by a wicked king, you see, all people are God's servants. In fact, when you read in Isaiah, he calls Cyrus his servant. That's why he raised him up, to cause him to conquer Babylon, because God was going to use him to reestablish the people back in the land and rebuild that temple. So when Malachi is writing, It was nearly 100 years after that decree. And then here was some 80 years after Haggai and Zechariah encouraged the rebuilding of the temple. So there was a lot of time that had gone by. 80 to 100 years is a long time. The two earlier prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, that we studied briefly already, they were charged with the rebuilding of the temple, that it would be reestablished, and for a reason. That was the temple that was to be in place when our Lord Jesus Christ would come to the earth and enter in. That's when the glory of the Lord entered back into that temple, not before. It was removed when the temple was destroyed, and it entered again over 400 years later when Christ was brought into the temple. Of course, the people didn't see it. It's not as if Christ had a shiny cloud over his head wherever he walked. He was that Shekinah glory, but veiled in the flesh. And only those whose eyes had been opened by the Spirit of God were able to see him and perceive that he was indeed that one that was to come. Just like Simeon, when he was brought as a babe in arms into the temple by Joseph and Mary to fulfill the law with regard to his circumcision. Simeon was directed by the Spirit to him, and Simeon had been told by the Spirit, assured that he would not die until his eyes had seen the Messiah. And when he saw that little babe and took him in his arms, he said, "Now mine eyes have seen thy salvation." Well, that takes spiritual eyes to see him, just like what we're studying here through the scriptures. There are a lot of people that read these prophets, but they don't see Christ. They'll talk about God's judgments and they'll talk about the need for repentance, but they miss what is the theme of all of scripture, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. So the book of Malachi sums up, I believe, the whole Hebrew Bible with regard to its message. We could say the entire of scriptures we find here. And if you ask me, well, what are the main points that you can find here, we're going to go down through some of these here in a little bit. But first of all, we see that God's people cannot be faithful to the covenant. They fail again and again. If we were to go back all the way to Adam and go back into that garden, as some think, well, if I'd have been there, I wouldn't have done what Adam did. Oh, yes, you would have. Because God purposed that Adam fall. He purposed that this world be a fallen world. He purposed that sinners would continually be brought forth as Adam's seed. That's why every time a child is born, we look at the little baby and we say, oh, how cute and how innocent. That baby is not innocent. Give it a few hours and pretty soon it's going to be screaming because it wants something. It manifests that depraved nature from the beginning. In fact, David said, we come forth from the womb speaking lies. So no matter how much you put the truth in front of sinners, and here, with regard to the people of Israel, there was a renewing of God's covenant with them because he had purposed to preserve them all the way down until Christ should come. That's why he was merciful to Israel and forbearing with them, even in spite of their disobedience. But what's clear, as I've already stated, is given enough time, it doesn't take much. They return again to idolatry and to immorality. So that's a clear message here that those that had been set apart and bore the name of the Lord as being his people through those covenant mercies, they failed again and again. And such is our case. If you were today to decide, determine, I'm going to go back and I'm going to begin to obey the Word of God without flaw, You have just lied to yourself. In fact, that's your first disobedience, even thinking that. Because the law was not given to make sinners righteous. None can be righteous by their obedience to the law. So that's the message we see here. But secondly, we see here in Malachi how God is just in dealing with sin in righteous judgment. A lot of people marvel and wonder at how God can destroy whole nations and individuals, men, women, and children. That's the message you read throughout the whole Old Testament. And those that don't know God, they ponder, well, what kind of God would do that, create people just to destroy them? Well, that's his prerogative. When he brings people into this world, they're brought in as sinners because of being in Adam's race. And so God is just in condemning them as sinners. It's really a mercy that the Lord gives long life to any sinner. Some live to be 100 years old, but in the end are condemned. Why? Because God must punish and judge their sin. The reality is that every sin must be punished. Either your sin has been put away in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's why he sent his son into this world, to pay the sin debt of that people that he had chosen. And we're going to get to that here in a second, because that's the title of this study, God's Love and Electing Grace. There is a remnant of people that in spite of their sin, God has determined to save them and has saved them through the death of his son. But he's just in punishing sin. When the scriptures say, and we see that even here in our text, you see in verse 2, I have loved you, Malachi 1, 2, saith the Lord, yet ye say, wherein hast thou loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, saith the Lord, yet I love Jacob. And Paul quotes that over in Romans 9. The distinction between Jacob and Esau. Jacob have I loved, and Esau have I hated. And some wonder at that. They say, well, how could he hate Esau? We shouldn't wonder that he hated Esau. Our wonder should be that he loved a Jacob. And any that are the Lord's, that's who he represents. We're nothing but sinners, and yet loved of God in Christ. And so that's the third theme that we find throughout this book of Malachi, is that God in love and grace promises to redeem a remnant according to his election of grace. That's a theme that throughout Scripture we're going to see, and we do see, because if any are saved, it's because God purposed to save them. God set his love upon them and purposed that their sin should be put away in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, here's where we're going to break down the book of Malachi, because the book of Malachi contains six oracles, or what I would call disputations. Here's an example in verse 2. Of Malachi 1 down to verse 5. And it begins where the Lord says, I have loved you, saith the Lord. And then you'll see that expression, yet ye say. This is talking back. You ever have any of your children talk back to you? You tell them this, and well, you know, that's what you're saying, but. So the book of Malachi is really divided up between six different disputations, and each one begins with a saying of the people to which the Lord responds through his prophet. You know, when people have questions about God, about salvation, about his judgment, his grace, his mercy, eternal life, and they ask those questions, I often tell them, well, every answer is in the book, but it takes the Lord giving you eyes to see. That's why you need to sit and listen. But most of these answers or oracles Malachi calls here the burden of the word up in verse 1. That's the weight of God's word. And that just shows how depraved we are, because many times we read the word and we don't even feel the weight of it. We read on through as if it were a light matter, but it's not. But most of these oracles are actually searching rebukes. And remember what Paul wrote to Timothy, that every scripture is given by inspiration, God breathed, and is profitable for doctrine, that's teaching, and what? Reproof, and correction, and instruction in righteousness. That's what the word does in the hearts of those that the Spirit so leads. These are searching rebukes. But it's striking, however, that before the Lord rebukes the people, he begins by affirming his electing love for them. Now, that wasn't for all of Israel, but there was, even in this message of Malachi to the people, a message for his elected people. Paul said they're not all of Israel that are of Israel. And so even as I preach, I'm mindful that I'm preaching to a general audience. And then there is a message of condemnation to those that might be religious, that might have some understanding of the Bible and can answer certain questions about it. But not all are the Lord's. I don't know a time where I've ever preached but what it has been a mixed congregation. I know when you get everybody in the room and they're sitting there having a good time smiling, don't think that everyone is the Lord's. Over time, it becomes evident, because some will sit and listen for a while and then they'll get mad and they'll leave. Some, you say, well, why do they come if they're not really interested in the message of the gospel? Well, there are a lot of reasons why people attend. Some out of the guilt. They think, well, if I don't go someplace and worship, then God's going to punish me. And some like just the social aspect. They make friends, even with those that are children of grace, and they like to be with them. So they show up, and they sit, and they enjoy that time with them. But that doesn't mean they're the Lord's. So we have to be clear and distinct in preaching this gospel, that there are those that God has left to themselves, but there are also those that he has chosen and elected in love. And for that reason, they continue to exist and enjoy his presence. That's what he's talking about here in Malachi 1 and verse 2. I have loved you, saith the Lord. And ye say, wherein hast thou loved us? So this is where, even here, the Lord determines that Malachi should make a distinction. It's not everybody. Was not Esau Jacob's brother? When he mentions Esau, now he's mentioning one that was an enemy of the people of Israel. And they would be the Edomites. But, saith the Lord, yet I love Jacob. They were both, as Paul says there in Romans 9, out of the same womb, and yet one the Lord loved and the other he didn't. He didn't choose their forefather, Jacob, to be the ancestor of his people because of his good works. Just read the story of Jacob. You'll find out he was quite the trickster when it came to devising his own gain. And yet, in spite of that, it says here, Jacob have I loved. Well, I can identify with that. There's nothing in me that could ever cause God to love me. If he loved me, it's because he purposed to do so and chose me even before the foundation of the world and gave me to his son to be my representative, my advocate, that he should in time come and pay my sin debt. That's where my salvation was accomplished, when Christ came into the world and put away the sin of his people. And here's the other side of that coin. Just as it wasn't because of any good works that the Lord chose Jacob and loved him, so too His sin could not make God cease loving him. Stop and think about that. You might ask, why me? How could the Lord ever continue to love me? Well, if he's loved you, it's with an everlasting love, and it's because of his Son. But those who are non-elect, those who are reprobate, those who are vessels of wrath, they're different terms, those who are goats, those who are chaff, those are all terms you'll find in Scripture relating to sinners that God has passed by and destined to condemnation. They'll be judged for their own sin without hope because they don't have a ransom. And so that's the reason it says here that Jacob was loved even though Esau was hated. He says that very clearly in verse 3. You see that? He didn't say, just say, well, he loved Esau less. No, I hated Esau. And God is just in his hatred for sinners. The only reason why any of us may be the Lord's is because he loved us in Christ. So this is his electing grace. This is his love, which is a theme that we find throughout Scripture. If you look over in Ephesians chapter 1, I know this is one of the favorite passages for many of us as we've been brought by the Lord's Spirit to see the glory of Christ in our salvation and to see that it had nothing to do with us, but everything to do with Christ. Here in Ephesians 1, it says in verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And notice, who hath blessed us? We say, well, he is blessing. He hath. He determined us to be blessed with all spiritual blessings. How? In heavenly places in Christ. That's why when people say, well, have a blessed day, you can always answer, well, it's too late. I've already been blessed. It's not your saying it that's going to make it any more so. Who hath blessed us? But how? According as he hath, there it is, chosen us in him, not when we believe, but it says here, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love having. Now don't put a period after love, as if, okay, in love, and then next is having. How is it that he has manifest his love for those that he has chosen? It says, having predestined. There's no period there. Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children. We were children of Adam and his seed, but now adopted by the choice of God himself and through the blood shed of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why it says, by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. And to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted. There again is a key word. It doesn't say he just made us acceptable, but he hath made us accepted in the beloved. That means that through Christ, everything that Christ is, he has been made for us. That's imputation. And it's to the praise of the glory of his grace, in whom it says, we have redemption through his blood. When was it that the elect, that those that God loved from before the foundation of the world, when was it that they were redeemed? Well, it's through his blood. It's when he shed his blood. There shouldn't even be an argument as to when God put away sin. It was in the death of Christ. When God justified or declared righteous those for whom Christ died. It's when he died. That's when the matter was settled. And notice it goes on. The forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence. So you can see this is a theme not only in Malachi, but it's a theme throughout all of Scripture. And yet, again, coming back to Malachi, we see, just as in the rest of Scripture, the ultimate remedy for our sin is not in our repentant obedience. That's where people get it wrong. They think, well, if you'll just repent and begin to obey today, then God will show you grace. Well, if that were the case, as Paul says there in Galatians 2 and verse 21, if righteousness come by law or any personal obedience, then Christ is dead in vain. Now, the reason why Christ came is because there is, in effect, none that can repent and obey as God would require, and that's why Christ had to come. So, again, when you get over to Malachi chapter 3, in verse 1, you'll see this is the message. After God has pointed out the evilness of their ways, in spite of his chastenings, they continued to be unrepentant and ever bent on idolatry. The Lord says in chapter 3 and verse 1, "Behold, I will send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me." Who was that messenger that he was going to send? Well, that was John the Baptist. And when he says he'll prepare the way before me, that right there declares that that one in the flesh was none other than God himself, because this is the Lord speaking. "And the Lord whom ye seek," says, "shall suddenly come to his temple." This tells you exactly why it was necessary that that temple be rebuilt. It was to be that place where Christ would enter in to that temple for the last time. And then after that, when he had finished his work, that temple was destroyed in 70 AD. But here, notice who would enter in. Even the messenger of the covenant. That's why the name Malachi speaks volumes, because the name means my messenger. Well, he was God's messenger as God's prophet, but there is a greater messenger of which he speaks here, even the messenger of the covenant. That's talking about his covenant of grace, whereby he purposed upon condition of Christ coming and working out that righteousness necessary in laying down his life, God would be just to justify. But all of that is in the necessary work of Christ's coming. There are a lot of covenant theologians that like to talk about the covenant and spend all their time about what must have been that eternal council, or what must have been that negotiation, if you will, determination between the Father, Son, and Spirit before the world began, as if that's where salvation was accomplished. It was purposed there, but it wasn't accomplished until he entered in. That's so important to see. He came in the flesh. There was no blood in before the foundation of the world. There was no sin before the foundation of the world. That's why a body hast thou prepared for me. All of what God purposed in that covenant was accomplished in Christ's coming. And that's why he says, "whom ye delight in." Now, he's not talking about everybody there. He came unto his own received him not. But those that were the Lord's and objects of his electing grace, when the Spirit revealed in them that this Lord Jesus, Jesus of Nazareth, hated by so many, man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, yet he was that messenger of the covenant. They delighted in him. That's where our hearts are turned. And he says, "Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts." So very clearly here we see the necessity of Christ coming and accomplishing the work, that no righteousness of our own could stand the wrath of God or the exposure to his holiness and justice. And just like dross can't survive the refiner's fire, or dirt endure the launderer's soap, so no sinner could endure the wrath of God. That's why it says in Malachi 3 and verse 2, "But who may abide the day of his coming? And who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. And he shall sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver, and he shall purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in what? Righteousness. That's talking about the work of Christ on behalf of his people. So we see this beginning in Malachi 1, and this message of grace through the Lord Jesus Christ all the way through. And then as you continue on in chapter 4, see, it's not a big, long book, but you continue on in chapter 4, here very clearly, verses 1 and 2, it speaks as the Lord's coming as being a fiery, destructive furnace that they need not fear, but all that are chaff should fear. It says in chapter 4, verse 1, for behold, the day cometh that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, yea, and all that do wickedly shall be stubble. And the day that cometh shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts, that it shall leave them neither root nor branch. That's what happened to national Israel when they turned thumbs down on the Lord Jesus Christ. He came unto his own received him not. The very wrath of God was poured out upon them as a nation. And that's why in 70 AD, ultimately, that temple was destroyed in the city. And in their pride, even in crucifying Christ, they said, his blood be upon us and our children. And I'll tell you, it is, even to this day. You can see a distinction, though. There are those that would be burnt up as chaff, and that would represent the reprobates. But, verse 2, unto you that fear my name, here are the elect, shall the Son of Righteousness arise with what? Healing in his wings. So that same cross made a divide. And you can see it even on the day that Christ died. There were two thieves on either side of him. And for a while, both railed against him. And yet one of them suddenly saw who Christ was. And he chided the other one, saying, we're guilty, but this man hath done nothing. His eyes were open to see Christ. And that's when he turned to him and said, "When remember me when you come in my kingdom." That's a work of grace. But the other went to his death in his rebellion, in his sin, and so faced his own judgment. But oh, what a blessing to read even here in the Old Testament of Christ's work. Rising with healing in his wings, and ye shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall. I picture these little calves that are just born, and they stand up on their feet, and they get moving around. There's life. That's how the Lord describes those for whom Christ would come. But when Christ came, he entered into God's true temple. It wasn't that physical building that was important. They were still adding to it, and everybody was marveling at how beautiful the stones looked, but the Lord said, destroy this temple, in 3 days I'll rebuild it. That's in John 2. But he wasn't speaking of that temple. He was talking about the temple of his body. So to wrap things up, let me just go back through here briefly. And I mentioned early on that this entire book is made up of six disputations. This would be maybe a sixfold wake-up call. It's like when you're asleep and all of a sudden the alarm goes off and you reach over there and hit the snooze. Well, it's going to go off again. It's going to go off again. It's going to go off again. This is what the Lord did through Malachi. Yes, he had a message for the elect and pointed them to Christ. But at the same time, we see here these disputations. The first one is found in Malachi chapter 1, verses 2 through 5. That's the first section. And there we see Malachi defending God's love for his people. And the proper response to that love is a desire to follow him and obey him. Yes, we desire to obey the Lord because of what he's done for us. We don't take that lightly, and we desire to worship him in truth. But in contrast, you have, for example, those of the seed of Esau. They were blessed. They had a heritage that God gave them in his mercy. And yet, they complained before the Lord and found no reason to give him glory. And that's when the Lord said to them that he would be magnified even in their destruction, and he was. So that's the first disputation in Malachi 1, 2 through 5. The second we find in verse 6, all the way over to chapter 2 in verse 9. And this, again, is where Malachi exposes their offenses related to worship and criticizes the priests for allowing them. Here they are after they've come back from captivity, and the temple has been rebuilt, and yet they go right back to polluting the worship. You can see how there in verse 7, ye offer polluted bread upon mine altar, and ye say, wherein have we polluted thee? See, there's a disputation. There's only one bread that God has ever accepted, and that's Christ, the bread of life. But these found any kind of convenience in their worship. It would be what we call today contemporary worship. Doesn't matter how you come, just it's what's important is your worship. And that's why the Lord said it was contemptible. And had we time, we'd go all the way down through that. But that's the second oration or disputation, chapter 1, 6, and all the way to chapter 2 and verse 9. And he condemns unholy alliances, marriages with the unbelieving, because Israel began to disregard the distinction and importance of keeping that line, that lineage, separate from the rest of the world as it was to continue until Christ came. And yet they began to intermingle again with the unbelieving. The third disputation then is from chapter 2, verse 10. And you can see it always begins with a question. Have we not all one Father? Hath not one God created us? Doesn't that sound like people reason today? And from verse 10 all the way down to verse 16 of chapter 2, this is the third disputation. And they act as if it really doesn't matter how we live. After all, aren't we all of the same Father? Aren't we all God's children? That's something you hear exposed today so often as a reason why God loves everybody, but that's not the case. We find here that the Lord exercises his judgment against any who do not approach him in the way that he has ordained, that is, through his Son. And then the fourth disputation starts in chapter 2, verse 17, where the Lord says, ye have wearied the Lord with your words, yet ye say. That's how you know it's a new disputation. And that goes all the way to chapter 3 and verse 5. And the Lord promises that God will, through Malachi, that God will demonstrate his justice. Sometimes his justice may not be apparent immediately. You look around and think, why doesn't God destroy this world? Well, it's because he still has a remnant for whom Christ died. But he is exercising his judgments every day. Every time you hear of somebody dying or some tragedy taking people out, that's God exercising his judgment. And he therefore describes why it is he's just in how he condemns sinners, but also how he's just in saving sinners. And that portion we read already in chapter 3, 1 through 5, the work of Christ, either purifying to himself a people which he did by his blood, or in condemning them. It's a double-edged sword. The fifth disputation is from chapter 3, verse 6, and you can see how it begins there. For I am the Lord, I change not, therefore ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. And it goes all the way down to verse 12. And all nations shall call you blessed, for ye shall be a delightsome land, saith the Lord of hosts. That's what happens when God's pleased to preserve a people and save them because of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is that spiritual nation that God has made unto himself through the work of his Son. A lot of people like to read that as some yet unfulfilled promises with regard to the land of Israel, but everything God ever promised about that land over there, he's already fulfilled. And that nation that he has blessed is made up of sinners from every tribe, nation, and tongue. It's his spiritual Israel. And so the Lord identifies those as being his, not for anything in them. He said in verse 6, that's how it begins, I am the Lord, I change not, therefore ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. If we've not been consumed with the rest, it's for that reason, because he's the Lord, and he has purposed our salvation. And then the fifth disputation, we did that already from 6 to 12, and then the sixth, the final one, is going to be from verse 13 of chapter 3 all the way to chapter 4 and verse 3. That's the sixth disputation. And here's where the Lord again assures the people that evildoers would be punished, and that even though some seem to have escaped his justice, yet they would be judged, but the Lord would deliver his people. And then in the last chapter, chapter 4, verse 4, all the way to the end, it's a summary how we see that God purposed that in the end the seed would come, which is Christ, the Messiah, and that he would preserve his people. A lot of people read there in verse 5 when he says, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. Well, Christ told his disciples, if you will, Elijah was John the Baptist. He came in the spirit of Elijah. He prepared the way of Christ before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. The great and dreadful day of the Lord was what Christ endured there on the cross, a day of God's vengeance. Later, he would destroy Israel, but he came and bore the wrath of that people that God the Father had purposed to save, and raised up John the Baptist in the spirit of Elijah. And that's why he says in verse 6, and he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. So when Christ came, it was about calling unto himself those that the Father gave him, but the rest, they will know only his condemnation and judgment. I know that's a pretty quick survey, just trying to whet your appetite a little bit, and I'd encourage you to go back and reread these portions and use that outline of those six different disputations to help guide you through. But may the Lord give us eyes to see Christ. Amen.